Dr. R.J. Rushduni, RR131X43, The Tree of Life, Part of Human Nature in its Fourth State, Revelation, Rev 22, Verses 1-2.
Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who of Thy grace and mercy hast made us a people unto Thee, we give thanks unto Thee for Thy blessings. We thank Thee, our Father, that we live, move, and have our being in Thee, who art the all-wise, the omnipotent, the all-knowing Creator. And so, our Father, in this confidence, we come into Thy presence. We pray for Thy blessing upon us in the year ahead. We pray for Thy blessing and delivering hand upon Thy suffering saints behind the iron curtain, and in all parts of the world where Thy word is oppressed. We thank Thee, our God, that we have the blessed assurance that in all these things Thou art working to bring forth greater good unto Thy people. And in the confidence of Thy victory we come to Thee, to praise Thee as we ought, to rejoice in Thy gift, and to open wide our mouth that Thou mightest fill it. Bless us in Thy service, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture is Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. The Tree of Life. Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. The Tree of Life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the Tree of Life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Last week we began our study of the state of glory, and our text was the third verse of this chapter, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And we saw that in the state of glory, man works. He finds himself without the frustration of sin and death in his work. Now, we also saw at the same time that the curse is removed. The symbol of the curse is the cross. It is also the symbol of Christ as the Tree of Life. It is a curse. The cross is to those who are outside of Christ, and it is the Tree of Life to those who are in Christ. Now we shall see more this morning on the meaning of the Tree of Life. The Tree of Life we find in the Garden of Eden and again in the New Jerusalem in the New Creation. It has very important implications for the doctrine of man. Very obviously, what we have here is symbolism. We have the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. This is a picture which we meet, first of all, in the latter chapters of Ezekiel, where we are told it proceeds out of the throne of God, out of the altar of God, that is, out of the atoning work of Christ. And here with the saints fully gathered together, it proceeds from the throne, from the accomplished and fulfilled work of God. It proceeds from God, who is the author of God, and from Christ, our Redeemer. It goes down the street, in the midst of the street. And we are told that on either side of the river was there the tree of life. Now, as I indicated, this is symbolism. It is spoken of as one tree, Jesus Christ. And yet it is many trees, a whole forest of trees, because it is on either side of the river, everywhere. It is in a city, the New Jerusalem, which, however, is also a garden. We are told in the 21st chapter, verses 12 through 21, that the New Jerusalem is a walled city. Walls indicated protection, security, so that the symbolism of the walls signifies the perfect security of the new creation. On the other hand, it is open like a garden, and the walls are not necessary. They serve an ornamental purpose, because we are given a long account of how the walls of the city in their foundations and in their structure were garnished, we are told, with all manner of precious stones, so that the security and the peace is such, this symbolism indicates, that all the treasures of the New Jerusalem, of the new creation, can be displayed on the walls thereof openly. There is no theft. There is no sin. There is perfect peace and security, no enemy to threaten. Moreover, we are told that the tree of life, or the trees, the forest of life, bears 12 manner of fruit and yielded her fruit every month. Now the word 12 here, the number 12, very obviously refers to the 12 months of the year, and just as obviously to the 12 tribes of Israel. That is, to the fullness of time and to the fullness of the people of God. It therefore means that the people of God, out of every tribe, tongue, and nation, and every age of history, as they are gathered together in the new creation, are all present, totally nourished, and totally productive. The great Dr. Skilder said of this verse, and I quote, "We may interpret Revelation 22:2 in its broadest sense. When the tree of life gives its fruit from month to month, Scripture means that all living things will enjoy such regularity. Promise and fulfillment will have become one. Indeed, the very word promise and fulfillment will fade away. There is no longer a possibility of promise when fulfillment is rich and full. Thus, the glory of the fulfilled covenant with nature is one of the foundation stones upon which heaven rests. All that which was created blossoms full in the Son of God's righteousness." Unquote. The meaning of this symbolism, thus, is that in the new creation, promise and fulfillment are one. Potentiality and actuality are one. We commented on this a couple of years back when we dealt with this chapter in our study of Revelation. And so its meaning should be familiar to you. It means that because in this world there is a great gap between potentiality and actuality, because of sin and because of death, man cannot here fully realize his potentialities. He forever has frustration. No matter how much a man does that which he wants to do, there is a gap between his potentiality and his actuality, between that which he can accomplish in terms of that within him and that which he does. The But the life of the new creation means a full and continuous fruition. We are always and continually realizing all our potentialities. I said last time that there would be very few harpists in the new creation because there are relatively few harpists in this world. But it does mean that those potentialities we have here, which we may not have realized or developed or had the opportunity to develop, we will then realize to perfection. The harpist here will be a harpist beyond to compare there. The singer here will have a voice fully realizing all that they have the potentiality of realizing in the new creation. And those of us who have not perhaps ever had the opportunity to develop our potentialities will find ourselves fully ourselves, realizing all those things throughout all eternity that are dimly hidden and unrealized in this world. Now, with God, potentiality and actuality are always one. There are hidden potentialities in us, unrealized talents in every one of us. There is no such unrealized talent or potentiality in God. God is totally himself, totally self-conscious. He knows himself perfectly and absolutely, and is in all things that he does fully himself. This is why, because God is omniscient and omnipotent, when God speaks, he speaks infallibly. What he declares, he performs. What he does is perfect. God's word and works are of necessity infallible, omniscient, and perfect. Now, man, created in God's image, is both finite and created, whereas God is infinite and uncreated. But in this finite, created sense, man realizes the oneness in himself of potentiality and actuality. In the new creation, because he has been grafted into Christ, the tree of life, he forever realizes himself. He forever finds full fruition, full realization. Some might ask and have asked at times, how can a man in such a state be productive, eternally realizing himself? But the fact that in God potentiality and actuality are one does not limit God. It makes him truly God. In us, it will make us truly men, what we have been created to be. The closer we come to realizing our potentialities, the more productive we are. It is the artist who is most fully able to realize his talent, who most fully is able to perform always. It is the architect or the doctor or the mechanic who is most able to realize his potentiality that is always the most productive. And thus it is that in the new creation, when we most fully, perfectly realize ourselves, that we are the most productive. Thus, the new creation is not a stagnant world. It is a world forever renewed. That is why it is called a new creation, kainos, new in quality, new in nature, because it is forever productive, forever refreshed. It is a spring that is forever bubbling up, that has clean, pure waters and is never stagnant. The verse continues to say, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. In Revelation 21:26, we read, and they shall bring the glory of the nations into it, into the New Jerusalem. Dr. Skilder comments on this aspect, declaring, and I quote, the universality of the covenant requires that not one race or people be left out. Yet during Old Testament times, there was one nation singled out of many as the chosen people. Such separation was but an ad interim. We may look upon the covenant as then on march toward fulfillment, towards the time when all nations from the uttermost parts of the earth would belong to the covenant. So also we read in Revelation 22, verse 2, that the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And we see therein the beautiful fulfillment of the covenant of grace. Throughout the centuries, the healing power of the tree of life has been active, bringing the heathen to repentance and sanctifying their lives. The universality was evident even before Abraham. It was never wholly lacking during the time between Abraham and Christ. It strode toward fulfillment at Pentecost, and it reaches its glorious fullness in the New Jerusalem, unquote. What this verse means, then, is this. The nations, the various races and peoples, as we meet them without Christ, are nothing. Go back through the pages of history, and as you meet, for example, the peoples who later became so great in history, you find that in origin they were indeed a depraved people, far from realizing their potentialities. The Germanic peoples, barbarians, cannibals. The people of Britain running around painting themselves blue like savages, which they were. And yet in Christ becoming so great and so central in the formation of the modern world. And what this verse tells us, that all peoples having been created by God will only realize themselves in Christ, so that every people of Asia, of Africa, of Europe, and of the Americas, and of the islands of the world, created by God, will only be healed and able to be productive, to realize their potentiality in Christ. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. Only in Christ, and then fully only in the new creation, is there a world of full realization. A world in which, because sin and death and their frustration are removed, man continues to grow into fullness of self-realization, perpetually productive, realizing himself throughout all eternity in Christ and to his glory. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For to take of the water of life is to have the fullness of life forever. Let us pray. Almighty God, our heavenly Father, who of thy grace and mercy has called us to be thy people in Christ and has given us such glorious promises in him, we thank thee that all those things which we dimly feel now, we shall realize in full throughout all eternity to thy praise and glory. Help us, therefore, so to work now that even now we may come to a closer realization of our potentialities and serve Thee in joy and in thanksgiving, making known Thy grace and Thy glory, and establishing those things which are of Thee. We give thanks unto Thee, our Father, for Thy so great salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Are there any questions now, first of all, with respect to our lesson? Yes.
Is it reasonable to consider the throne of God as the whole earth?
To consider what?
The throne of God as the whole earth.
Well, yes and no. The throne of God is a particular locale, and yet it is the whole of creation that He will make His throne and footstool, so that He will reign in totality everywhere. But it is His realm, more properly. It is His kingdom, and it shall be openly His kingdom in the world to come. Yes, the word exploitation can have a good use and a bad use. We are to exploit the earth, to develop it. Now, exploitation can be bad only if it is improper and used in an ungodly way. So indeed, we are to exploit the earth. We are to develop it. We are to make use of it under God. Yes. Yes. This is a point that has been often debated by theologians through the centuries, whether it is going to be a totally destroyed universe and a new universe brought forth, or whether it is to be a recreated, a reconstructed universe. Now, the argument in favor of total destruction is that the imagery of fire is used, and the old like a garment tossed away. So that imagery does, in a sense, speak of the old disappearing. On the other hand, it is called a new creation in the sense of kainos, which indicates, while the old is done away with, the new is really the old renewed somehow in quality, in nature. It is beyond our ability to imagine what that new creation is like, but nonetheless, it does have a definite continuity with the old. As a result, we cannot speak of it as a destruction of the old, but a recreation of the old. The resurrection body is thus in continuity with the old and yet totally unlike and a new body. So in a sense it falls short of being a destruction, and yet it is, in a sense, a destruction in that it destroys a great deal of the old. It destroys its mortality, it destroys the sin and the imperfection in it.
Like
We don't even have the ability to say whether the new creation is to be limited to the planet, or whether all the elements of the present universe will form one glorious whole. You see, it is beyond our imagination. It's like trying to explain to a blind man what the visible world is. We have no point of contact. We are given hints, but we are blind to it, and therefore we cannot see it. Yes. Yes, these groups that seek self-realization rather than godly realization almost all subscribe to the theory that man himself is divine. So you take that divine spark in you and you develop it. And you become ultimately a godlike creature. This, of course, is a part of the Greek mystical tradition that has infiltrated into Christianity and is very, very deadly. But these self-realization religious groups do hold to that, almost without exception. I couldn't hear that. Yes, many of the hippie groups are deeply infected with this type of thing. The hippie groups would be very, very upset if you said this, but in a sense they are very much akin to Mary Baker Eddy and Christian Science. It's basically the same world of the universal mind, the self-realization. The material is nothing, therefore you despise material things. And in a sense, they're more logical than Mary Baker Eddy, because Christian Scientists are basically a very neat people who give a great deal of attention to appearance. But in the realm of hippie thought, they have the same heritage, which is Hegel through Emerson, directly then through Quimby to Mary Baker Eddy. And they have the same Hegelian tradition through Emerson as well. Only they emphasize Thoreau. You see, Emerson, Thoreau, right on down. But it's the same family tree. Material things are nothing, so that you deliberately allow yourself to be ragged and dirty. You show a contempt for material things. You despise the world of the middle class, who so emphasize material things and appearances and good homes and creaturely comforts, because all those things are beneath you, you see. You are spiritual. This is why in art today there is a contempt for any kind of material realism. A person shouldn't look like a person, you see. You're interested in the spirit of the thing, communicating spiritually. So you're a part, in other words, of this universal mind, and that's all you're concerned with. Any other questions? Well, there are a couple of things I'd like to share with you. One was the column of Art Hoppe, which I thought was very interesting. He wrote, For more than a decade, the nation has been torn asunder by the burning controversy over sex education in the public schools. Is it legal? Is it moral? Is it constitutional? Is it dirty? But what no one has pointed out until now is that sex education in our public schools is pointless. It is pointless, that is, unless the student has also taken a course in drink education. Indeed, drink education should be a prerequisite. This has become abundantly clear to anyone who has read Dr. Homer T. Pettibone's exhaustive study of unwanted pregnancies entitled An Exhaustive Study of Unwanted Pregnancies. Dr. Pettibone determined that 96.4% of the young ladies involved knew what they should have done to avoid becoming pregnant, or more accurately, what they should not have done. Of the vast majority who knew what not to do, Dr. Pettibone found 93.2% were too tiddly, too oozy, or too blotto to remember not to do it, while the rest blamed their condition on the fact that there was nothing good on television. Thus we see drink education is far more important than sex education. Fortunately, a new organization, the Drink Information and Education Council of the U.S., DECUS, is offering a package course suitable for use in our nation's high schools, unquote. Well, of course, the point he makes humorously is a good one. Except that the answer, of course, is not drink education. The answer in either case is a good, sound, moral education. And, of course, this is the last thing they want. And so they'll come up with CECUS and DECUS and I don't know what else before they ever face up to the obvious lack of a moral education, which is the problem. Then in this morning's paper, something that I think is very, very important and to which I made a reference some time ago about the very serious problem in the Army. It's deadly internal warfare, or fragging, F-R-A-G-G-I-N-G. And what fragging is simply the murder of officers by enlisted men. It is increasing. It's becoming a very major problem. And as they point out, in many a company, the men will simply take a collection and the money is given to the one of their group who will frag the officer or the sergeant. And in one recent instance, when they caught such a man, fortunately, before the officer was killed, he couldn't see anything wrong with what he had planned to do. And he was bewildered by the fact that they were going to put him on trial. He said, "Why don't you just give me a dishonorable discharge?" And he was very indignant because during the court-martial, the prosecutor, in his summing up, had portrayed him as some kind of depraved person. And the idea that he was a criminal made him very angry. There was nothing wrong, as far as he could see, with what he was doing. What this very clearly indicates is the lack of any moral training or character in the draftees. And the fact that it is not uncommon for a whole company to get together and chip in so that one of them can do the job is indicative of how widespread it is. During the war, I was talking for the Restoration Fund across country in many churches, and I included something in my talk that many people thought was not altogether to the point. They didn't agree with me. And what it was this. While in a small town in Minnesota on the trip, I took a walk, having gotten there early in the morning, so that I could stretch my legs a bit. I had been speaking hour after hour, as much as 7 and 8 times a day in various communities. And so I needed a little exercise, and I stopped in front of a church, and a small wedding was taking place. And there was a boy standing there, and we stood and watched as they came out the doors and got into cars under a shower of rice and took off. And the boy wanted to know what that was all about. And when I started to tell him, I found that this boy was between 9 and 11 in a good middle-class community, didn't know that people got married and what it was all about. Now, as I told people then, I had encountered things like this in New York City and on the Indian reservation. But to encounter it in a middle-class community of good homes in Minnesota indicated something was radically wrong in America, and the future would be very bleak as these young people grew up without any sense of godly morality and standards. And they and their children would be a major problem to the future. Well, now we see it. We see it in this bragging. We see it in the student generation. We see it on all sides. And it is not going to change. It is only going to get worse. The only thing that can change it is a genuine Christian reawakening. And short of that, the decline will continue and the moral anarchy will continue. And you will find them indignant, like this young man in Vietnam, who, when he is sentenced for attempted murder, is indignant that they should take the whole thing seriously. After all, the officer was leaning hard on them. And that was terrible. How dare anyone be strict in his discipline? So why shouldn't they get rid of him? It's that casual. And it's that far gone. The significant thing is that this has been growing in our century. It's been a new thing in the military. It did appear to a minor degree in World War I and II and in Korea. Now, it has become a major factor and a very, very serious one. So much so that many officers in Vietnam are cracking up under the fear of this, because once they know that because of their emphasis on discipline, they're marked for fragging, they fall apart. They find it difficult to maintain any kind of order or to turn their back on any of their men. When you have this kind of thing, either the end is not too far away, or a turnabout is urgently necessary. I have one announcement for the Chalcedon Guild members. The meeting will be held on Wednesday, January the 19th, at the home of Mrs. Jack Bizard in Glendale, 1339 Romulus Drive. It will begin at 10:30 with a board meeting, at 12 noon with a fellowship hour. There will be no luncheon served, so bring your sandwiches, and at 1 o'clock with a business meeting of the membership. And the agenda is the spring program of activities, revised bylaws, and procedures. Let us bow our heads now for the benediction. And now go in peace. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost bless you and keep you, guide and protect you, this day and always. Amen.
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by ChristRules.com.